It is such a beautiful day. One of the things, of course, that makes it so beautiful is that it presents us with an opportunity to come together. To be together and consider the things of God, the things that God has done for us, and help us, hopefully, to focus upon the things that we ought to be doing for God. Our study this morning is going to be based from Titus, the second chapter, verses 11 through 15. In this wonderful epistle, the Apostle Paul is talking to a young evangelist. And he is instructing him in how he is to carry on his life, but also in how to teach others to carry on theirs. And chapter 2 is all about practical applications, things that Christians ought to be doing in their life. In fact, if you look at verse 1, he says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." And he talks about things that the older men are to be doing. Verse 3, the older women, there are things that they are to be doing. The younger women, there are things that they are to be doing. And all the way down the line, the younger men, everyone to be living within harmony of God's will. As you get down to verses 11 through 15, the Apostle Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise." The grace of God teaches us. That is going to be the emphasis of our lesson this morning. And what I want to bring out of this text are some of the things that the grace of God teaches us. But first, let's think about this idea. What is grace? A lot of folks have a misconception about what grace is. In Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament words, Old and New Testament words, he defines the Greek word charis this way: the friendly disposition from which the kindly act proceeds. Graciousness, loving kindness, goodwill, generally, especially with reference to the divine favor or grace. God was so motivated to pour out upon us His grace, that is, His divine favor. He goes on, "In this respect, there is stress on its freeness and universality, its spontaneous character, as in the case of God's redemptive mercy, and the pleasure or joy He designs for the recipient. Thus, it is set in contrast with debt." Grace, unmerited favor. That's a very short definition, but very accurate. It describes the unmerited favor of God. You know, friend, God is not under obligation to you. He is not under obligation, and never has been, to any man. All of us are under obligation to Him. Our whole purpose on this earth is to fear Him and to keep His commandments, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. God is not under obligation to us. And there is nothing we can do to bring Him under obligation to us. Romans 4 and verse 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul there talks about how Abraham was justified not of works. We are not justified by works. We are not justified by, that is, works that deserve or bring about a meritorious response from God. We don't deserve the wonderful grace of God. It is not of merit. We do not bring God into debt to us when we submit to Him, when we follow Him with humble and submissive faith. In Matthew chapter 18 and verses 23 through 25, God is not under obligation to us. In Matthew chapter 18, look at verse 23. "For therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle the accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Well, that's the idea of grace. This servant was under obligation to the master. The master was not under obligation to the servant. But yet, the master forgave the servant because the servant was unable to pay what was due. So the master forgave him. Unmerited favor. God's love is unmerited. Friend, God so loved the world. That means you and me. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God's love is not deserved. For we have all sinned against Him. We have all transgressed His will. We have all angered Him. We have all hurt Him. But yet He loves us. And He loved us so much that He gave His own Son. In Romans 5 and verse 8, God demonstrated His own love for us in that He sent forth His Son. He sent forth His Son even though we have all sinned. In 1 John 4 and verses 9 and 10, it's not that God, or not that we loved God first, but that God loved us. And the means of salvation are unmerited. In Matthew 26 and verse 28, Jesus said, This is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. We do not deserve what God has done for us. We do not deserve the wonderful, gracious gift of Jesus Christ on the cross. Again, Romans 5 verses 8 through 10. God demonstrated His love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In Hebrews 2 and verse 9, Jesus died. He tasted death for every man. All spiritual blessings in Christ are unmerited. All merited. All the things that Jesus provides us in Him are undeserved. God has graciously reached down and provided us all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. The redemption, forgiveness of sins, the hope of eternal life, the encouragement and the motivation and the instruction to live in such a way that God would be pleased and accept us, even though we've all failed Him miserably. Jesus Christ gave Himself for us, that we may be blessed and be glorified together with Him. Now, one of the things, going back to our text in Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. We are saved by grace. No one has ever been, nor ever will be, saved except by the grace of God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord in Genesis chapter 6. And then Noah was given specific instructions to build an ark, so he moved with godly fear, according to Hebrews chapter 11, and he built that ark just like God told him to. And thus Noah was saved by grace. Abraham was saved by grace. Every person that has ever been saved has been saved by grace. There are no exceptions to that rule. And if we're going to be saved, it must be by grace. In Romans chapter 3, verses 24, and chapter 4, and verse 4, and Ephesians chapter 1, and verse 7, all these passages emphasize the need for the grace of God. For if it had not been for the grace of God, we could not be saved. But I want to focus on Ephesians chapter 1. If you'll turn there with me real quick. Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talks about the blessings we have. In verse 7, he says, In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And you get over into chapter 2. And you began reading in verse 5 where Paul says, even when we were dead in trespasses, separated from God by our sins, even when you were dead in your trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are saved by grace through faith. Grace is what God has provided in Jesus Christ. Faith is our response to what God has provided in Jesus Christ. Salvation is not of ourselves. We cannot save ourselves outside of what God has provided for us. There would have been no way for man to have been saved if it had not been for Jesus. It is not of ourselves. And salvation is not of ourselves. Not of meritorious works. We do not bring God under debt, not of works, lest any man should boast. We cannot stand up to God and say, God, look at what I've done. I deserve salvation. I deserve Your love. I deserve what You did for me in Jesus Christ. Who can say that? Nobody. So if we're saved, we are saved by grace. Now this doctrine of grace has been grossly abused. It has been abused. It was abused shortly after the Lord gave Himself. And the Apostle Paul had to deal with this abuse. In Romans again, in chapter 6, Paul began that chapter saying, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. And in Jude chapter 1, in verse 4, there were those who were teaching that grace provided a license to sin. And it doesn't. Grace actually delivers us from sin. It doesn't save us while we're in our sins and leave us there. The grace of God saves us from our sins and delivers us from its bondage and delivers us from its power. We are saved by grace to live for God. The doctrine of grace has been abused. There are those who teach that the grace of God is something that God gives you unconditionally. That's not true. The grace of God is provided for all men unconditionally. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12. But it is received conditionally. And it is also something that we can receive and then lose. Galatians 5 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul talked there about the Galatian brethren who had fallen or could fall from grace. How can you fall away from something that you did not have? How can you fall off of a horse if you never get on him? Can't. You can't fall down unless you're up. So Paul says that some had fallen from grace. How could they fall if they were not in grace? And so it is something that we can receive and then lose. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29, the apostle there is dealing with those who had willfully sinned against the Lord and they had turned their back on Him. And he says that they have trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the grace wherewith they had been sanctified an unholy thing. And trodden underfoot the Spirit of grace. They counted the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing and trodden it underfoot. This is something that they had been sanctified by. And they had rejected and turned away from the grace that they had once received. So it is something that can be received and then lost. This passage also teaches us, though, that it has been universally extended. The grace of God has appeared to all men. God has reached out through His Son, Jesus Christ, and extends salvation to everybody. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, Paul is talking there about how he is revealing the mystery that had been hidden all these years, and now it is being revealed. And what is that mystery? That through Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile, all men have the opportunity to come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. In Colossians 1 and verse 6 and verse 5, the gospel had been preached to every creature. But as you look at verse 6, the Apostle Paul there says this, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. It has been preached throughout the whole world. This gospel is going forth everywhere at the time Paul wrote this epistle. It should continue to be going forth today. First, in John chapter 1 and verse 9, Hebrews 2 and verse 9, Jesus Christ gave His life for everybody. He gave His life on the cross for all. In 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, there John writes that Jesus, His blood is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So it has been offered to everybody, provided for everybody. But all men will not be saved because all men will not receive it. They will not accept it and submit to it, submit to its instruction. God's will and desire is that all men be saved. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, God's desire is that all men come to a knowledge of the truth that they might be saved. And 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's will and God's desire is that all men be saved. In Ezekiel 18, verses 20 through 32, God is asking through the prophet Ezekiel, why will you die, O house of Israel? He wanted them to repent. And He left it up to them. Why will you die? Repent and live. So why will you die? Why will people die spiritually today? Why will they continue to reject the grace of God today when He has offered it so freely in Jesus? Now, the grace of God, our text says, teaches us. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness. What is ungodliness? Ungodliness is impiety, according to Vines. That is a lack of respect and reverence, an attitude that is not focused and tuned toward God. By extension, the neglect or violation of duty toward God, our neighbor, ourselves, joined with the springing from impiety toward God. We do not have the proper reverence toward God, so therefore our actions, how we approach God, how we treat one another, and how we treat ourselves, is ungodly. And friend, either we're going to have a godly attitude or it will be an ungodly one. Also, when Paul says, deny ungodliness, what does that imply to you? That implies that you have a choice in the matter, doesn't it? He tells them to deny ungodliness. Well, you can do the same thing. You can deny ungodliness. You can deny yourself this attitude by developing a godly attitude. In Joshua 24 and verse 15, choose you this day whom you will serve. Romans 6 and verse 16, you are the servants to whomsoever ye yield yourselves, servants to obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. So you have a choice. Will you choose ungodliness? What is your attitude toward God? Are you focused on it? Do you respect Him? Do you fear Him? In the sense that you stand in awe of Him? You reverence Him? You honor Him in your heart. You exalt Him, as Peter says, in your heart. Is that your attitude? We ought to deny ungodliness. The grace of God teaches us to do that. You know, to illustrate this point, in Genesis chapter 39, verses 7 through 12, Joseph, been sold into Egyptian slavery, bought by a man named Potiphar. Here he is, thousands of miles from home. He doesn't have any parents, doesn't have anybody to whom he must really give an account from his background, from his past. But here he is, basically all by himself. And he is approached eventually by Potiphar's wife to lay with him. What was Joseph's response? Did he say, I can't do this because I may get sick? Did he say, I can't do this because I don't want to have any children? Did he say, I can't do this because Potiphar will get mad at me? What was his response? He said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Who was he concerned about? God. Is that our attitude? To deny ungodliness and worldly lust. To deny worldly lust. What is meant by worldly lust? I think Barnes said it pretty well, so I'll just quote from him. Albert Barnes, in his notes from the New Testament, on this passage says, it refers to all improper desires pertaining to this life, the desire of wealth, pleasure, honor, sensual indulgence. The gross passions would be, of course, included, and all those more refined pleasures also, which constitute the characteristic and peculiar enjoyments of those who do not live unto God. So, worldly lust is not necessarily only talking about things that are sinful. It could be talking about other things. Now, we make them sinful when we make them our focus in life instead of God. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. There's nothing wrong with having a good time. There's nothing wrong with honor in and of itself. But, of course, all of those things can become very dangerous. If that's our focus, if that's our desire in life instead of God, it becomes our idol. And, of course, sexual indulgence, that is, we lose control of our senses and we begin to do things that, well, we get addicted. And we indulge ourselves in things that we should not. And the gross passions, all of the sins that you could list, would certainly be included in this. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The things that are in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. For these are not of the Father, they are of the world. Love not the world. They should not be our focus in life. We should not be drawn to them. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, yet another example, this time Moses, the Hebrew writer talks about how he rejected the pleasures of sin. The temporary pleasures of sin for that eternal glory. He made a choice. He could have all the power and prestige that it came with being the son of a Pharaoh. What a wonderful life that might have been. Have you ever thought about it? What would it be like to just, you know, have everybody wait on you for every waking moment? At your beck and call, just snap your fingers and someone will bring you anything that you want. Have all the money to have anything that you desire. He had all of that. Potentially the ruler of the kingdom of Egypt. He turned it all down. He denied worldly lust. For what? To lead a group of rebellious Israelites through a desert. It wasn't easy. But he deemed the reproach of Christ more valuable than all the things in the world. Friend, we can't serve God and mammon. We cannot have two masters, Matthew 6, 19 through 24. Jesus says we have to make a choice. Will we choose God or will we choose the world? What is going to be our focus in life? Are we going to focus on the spiritual or are we going to focus on the temporal? We cannot serve both God and mammon. Will we lay our treasures up in heaven or will we lay our treasures up on earth? If we lay our treasures up on earth, moth and rust will corrode and destroy, and thieves will break in and steal. But what if we lay up our treasures in heaven? What if that's where our focus is? To be friends with the world is to make oneself an enemy of God, James 4 and verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? For whosoever makes himself a friend of the world is an enemy of God. That is, we want the world. We want what the world has and offers instead of what God offers. We have to make a choice. Our affection should be on things above, not on things of the earth. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Set your affection on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, and not on things of the earth. We have a choice. Where do your affections lie? The grace of God teaches us that we are to deny ungodliness and we are to deny worldly lust. Now, those are the things that the grace of God teaches us to deny. The grace of God teaches us how to live. The grace of God. If you go on and look in the rest of the passage here, verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The word soberly means with sound mind, temperately, discreetly. So self-control has to come in. We are in control of our faculties. We are in control of what we do. We have a sound mind. We see things clearly because we've been enlightened by the Word of God to know the difference between right and wrong. We think soberly, clearly, temperately. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, we are told that we're to be holy as God is holy. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Soberly. Gird up the loins of your mind. We are in a battle, a conflict every day. This world is not easy to make it through. And we have to approach it with self-control, with restraint. We have to approach it with a sound mind. We have to approach it with self-control. And that is provided through the Word of God. So sober-minded. And righteously. The proper performance of our duties to our fellow men, our fellow man. We are to do what is fair and right to others, treating them fairly, justly. We are to always keep in our mind the attitude that we want to do what is right and not hurt others. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 34, we are told that we are to be righteous and sin not. The grace of God then teaches us not to sin. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. We have many teachers today who say, you have to sin. You can't help it. You're in the flesh. You're in this world, so you have to. No, friend, you don't have to. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. We do. Why? Because we have not awakened to righteousness as we should. And, of course, this involves our inner reaction with each other.
We're to be fair, not sin against one another, to treat each other correctly. So the proper performance of our duties to our fellow men, love God first and supremely, but also love our neighbor as ourselves. The golden rule would fit here very well. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Godly. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So here we have the opposite of ungodly. So since we've already defined ungodly, we know what godliness is. Godliness is being pious. It is pious in our relation to God. Not merely amiably, but justly, but something higher, godly, with love and reverence to God. Our whole attitude and focus in life is directed at pleasing Him. That's what we want to do. It's not about pleasing ourselves. Because when we become Christians, what do? As Jesus says, you deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. We deny ourselves. We die to ourselves. We die to the world. And we turn our focus to serving God. We are to live godly in this present world. This isn't just something that comes along later. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Living godly in this world is not easy, Paul says. And in Hebrews chapter 12, we are approaching Mount Zion, the spiritual Zion. In Hebrews 12 and verse 28, he says, therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You see, grace and reverence are not antithetical to each other. They go together. The grace of God teaches us to be reverent toward God, to fear Him with respect and honor. We are to be godly. So, the grace of God teaches us to live soberly. Notice these three things as well. Soberly, that is, with sound mind, self-control. We are controlling ourselves. That's inward. That's personal. Then righteously, that's outward. That's how we treat other people. That's our deeds, our actions. And what do we do to help others, to do good? Or do we do things that will hurt them, to discourage them? Or will we influence them to do what's wrong? Well, we've got a choice. We are called to be lights in this world. And we will either be lights in this world, in a world of darkness, or we will become a part of that darkness. And then upward, godly. We are focused on God. So inward, outward, and upward. The grace of God teaches us how to live in all aspects of our life. And then in verse 13, Paul goes on and he says this. He says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. The motivation of hope. Looking for. Now, as we are living, as you go back and you think about it, okay, we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We're doing that for a purpose. And by doing that, guess what? We are demonstrating that we are looking for that blessed hope. What if we're not living like grace teaches us to live? Are we looking for that blessed hope? Are we living a life that demonstrates we are striving to achieve and to gain what God has promised us in heaven? And Joy was telling me earlier, and in fact I saw this on Facebook as well, but there was this fellow that came up to Joy and Jonathan Whitehead yesterday at at the River Market and said that Jesus was in his heart. He says, I've got Jesus in my heart. Well, he was drunk when he said it. Was Jesus really in his heart? So drunk he can hardly walk. Is Jesus in his heart? If we are living the life, then we are demonstrating that we are looking for that eternal reward. Then we're demonstrating that Jesus is really living in our heart. Are we living the life? We are motivated by hope, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Titus 1 and verse 2, Paul talks about that hope. He tells us that God who cannot lie, in hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before time began. This eternal life was what the Apostle Paul was striving for, the promise of God. The Apostle Paul had come to the end of his race. He had finished his course. He had kept the faith. Therefore, there was laid up for him a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge will give him in the last day. Not only to him, but also for all those who love his appearing. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, verse 10 starts talking about the day of the Lord. When that day comes, everything in this world is going to be dissolved. All the money that you may have, all the power and prestige, everything in this world is going to be gone. All that will be left, all that will be left is the spiritual. And are we living in such a way, is our conduct, is our life in such a way that we are seeking that eternal reward? Peter says, therefore conduct yourselves. We're to conduct ourselves in the fact that we're to view and strive to gain what God has promised. And then the motivation of love. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed. What was read in the Scripture reading earlier, Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Paul says that he did not frustrate the grace of Christ, or he did not set the grace of Christ aside when he obeyed Him. He lived for Jesus who died for him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul says that the love of Christ constraineth us, or it compels us. When we stop and we think about what Jesus did, when we observe the Lord's Supper, do we think about what Jesus did for us? How does that motivate you? Does that motivate you to live for Him who died for you? Here's the grace of God. Jesus died on the cross for you. Yes, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. How does that affect your life? Does that affect you like it affected the Apostle Paul? That he would live for Him who died? And we are no longer the purchased possession of the world. We now belong to Jesus Christ because He died for us. We belong to Him. And when we think about the great love that was shed by Christ, He loved us in that He gave Himself for us. Does that motivate us to live for Him? Well, it should. Here we have one of the greatest differences between the old law and the law of grace. Under the old law, what promise or reward did they have, really, that they were striving for? Well, they were promised the land. So they were trying to get to the promised land. And of course, they by faith also saw the spiritual application of that. But what motivation? Well, if you don't do what I say, you'll die. He struck them dead. He caused armies to come in and destroy their families and to kill them. It was a motivation that was mostly out of fear. But think about our motivation. You see, they didn't have the cross to look at. They had animal sacrifices, but they didn't have the cross. We have the cross. How does that motivate us to live? Does it motivate us to be that pure people that Jesus died for. He died for us. Jesus Christ, the Savior, died for us, gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people. That's why Jesus died. And so the grace of God teaches us the fact that we are a special people of God. We have been purchased by the blood of Christ. Acts 20:28. Jesus purchased the church with His own blood. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. We belong to God. We're not our own. And since we belong to God, we are to live for God. We are His special people. Do you feel special? Not because of your intelligence or because of your power or your possessions, but because Jesus died for you and you've accepted His wonderful gift, that you have submitted to His will in obedience to the gospel, and you strive to live for Him, and thus you know you are special. Special to God. God loved you. And serving with fervor and enthusiasm. Are we serving God the way that we should? John 2:17, Jesus, the zeal of thy house has eaten me up. Boy, Jesus was on fire for the Lord, for His Father, and for His Father's house. And it made Him angry when He saw people in there selling things that shouldn't be. Do we get upset when we see people doing things in the church that they shouldn't be doing? In Romans 10:2, there was such a thing as ignorant zeal. That's very dangerous. We need to have a zeal that is of knowledge, but the Jews had a zeal that was of ignorance, and it cost them their souls. So we need to have knowledge. And we need to realize that we need to be zealous against sin, and we need to stand against sin. 2 Corinthians 7:11. And in chapter 9:2, we need to realize our zeal affects others. It's catchy. We'll have to talk about zeal a little more here soon. How do we speak? Are we bold? Are we willing to do the things that the grace of God teaches us? Well, what about our speech? Are we willing to speak and teach others to do the things that the grace of God requires of us? To speak the things, to exhort and rebuke with all long-suffering and doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:2. To rebuke with all authority here in our text. Let no one despise you, Paul says. Things which are proper for sound doctrine, we're to speak those things. And in the context, that's what he's talking about to Titus. You speak these things. And you exhort people to follow them. That is, you persuade them to do what I say. And you rebuke those who won't. That is, you correct them. You correct those in error. And you do not compromise. You stand firm. And you show them where they're wrong. Too many refuse to do that today. Had a friend posted on Facebook yesterday that they were somewhere, I don't know, wherever Joel Osteen is or was, but they were going last night to see and hear Joel Osteen. Somebody posted and commented on Facebook right under that, Joel Osteen doesn't preach anything but fluff. I didn't do that. Somebody else did. I don't know the person that did, but they're right. They stand up and does Joel Osteen rebuke anybody? No. But preachers should. Teachers should. And you should. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us how to live and how not to live. It teaches us the motivation that we need to live for God. And it teaches us what we are to say. How we're to speak. We're to speak the truth. Those things that become sound doctrine. Have you been saved by the grace of God? The grace of God teaches us how to become Christians. We're to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and who He is and what He's done for us and what He is going to do. And we need to repent of our sins, turn away from them and turn to Him as our Lord, and confess Him as Lord, and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of our sins, so that we may be raised to walk in this newness of life, and allow the grace of God to teach us and lead us each and every day. If you're here this morning, and you're not a Christian, you think about what Jesus did for you. He died for you. And He has offered you salvation from your sins through that vicarious death. Will you accept it? Or will you turn your back and walk away from such wonderful love, such wonderful grace? If you're a Christian and you're not living like you should, you're not allowing the grace of God to instruct you in life, then you need to repent yourself. You need to turn back to God. And you need to allow His love and His grace and His promises to motivate you to live the life that He teaches through His wonderful grace. If you're here and we can help you in any way in your submission to the gospel of Christ, won't you come to the stands?